The next virtue that we want to talk about is the virtue of Mary, of poverty. So, we have a little technical problem here, and that is that it seems that technically, according to Aquinas, that poverty is not a virtue, because poverty in itself is not a good thing. In and of itself, it's in a certain sense neither good nor bad, although in and of itself it might tend to the sense of deprivation. It might mean many times a bad thing. But what Alphonsus and others that write about this are really writing about it in the context of understanding the vow of poverty. And so that what we have here is really the practice of poverty, the purposeful choice of poverty. And so we have to always make that sort of distinction. St. Augustine reminds us that we should only love the good which is every good. Not simply love every good, but to love the good that which is every good. Good in itself, the source of all good, which is, of course, God. But we're so easily tempted and distracted by the goods that God made. So the individual goods, the individual gifts He gives us, we see and we appreciate and we get attached to, rather than being attached to the one who gives the gifts. Christ chose to be poor to teach us to despise the goods of the world, to not cling to them, to realize that they are not the end-all and be-all of existence. So St. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, our Lord Jesus, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. And so he would tell us, give us the rule, the evangelical counsel in Matthew's gospel, if you would be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. The most perfect disciple, of course, is Mary, and of course, she follows this rule. In fact, many of the saintly writers and theologians and fathers wrote about Mary that she did live a life of poverty, that her parents had some money, that she gave her inheritance away to the poor and to the temple, that she gave away the gifts that the Magi gave even. St. Bernard points out that she married Joseph, even though Joseph was not a rich man, but a poor man. And we see by the testimony of Scripture itself that when Joseph and Mary went to the temple, they brought two turtle doves, not a lamb, for the sacrifice for Jesus, to redeem Jesus, which was the sign from Scripture that normally you had to bring a lamb. Unless you were poor, then you brought the turtle doves for sacrifice. So they were poor. Now, one of the struggles I always have with this interpretation of Mary's poverty is that do we mean and do they mean that Mary was destitute? You know, when we talk about poor, there are different levels of poverty. I mean, poor, for example, in the United States is not like poor in Mexico, or and poor in Mexico is not like poor in some places of Africa. You know, here poor is you don't get all the channels on cable TV, you know. And this is not to degrade those who are living in dire straits, but we use that word very, you know, sort of loosely, and it has a wide range of connotation. The thing is that Joseph wasn't really poor, at least it wouldn't seem that way, because he was a carpenter. He had a job, you know. Most of the time when we think of poverty, we think of someone who doesn't have work, who doesn't have any money coming in. And Joseph was a carpenter, and apparently a well-known carpenter. They knew him, you know, they knew Joseph not as Joseph, son of Jacob, but Joseph the carpenter, you know, the one who's always working on our houses and stuff. So apparently, you know, he had work, he had a good job. And maybe by some interpretation of the word carpenter, the Greek word used there, really means more than that. It means, you know, someone who planned buildings and not just work with wood, but, you know, work with stone and build buildings. So what I think we have to focus on is, and this is really what Augustine was talking about, is the poverty of spirit. For example, with Joseph, he was forced into poverty by going down to Bethlehem, where he did not have a job and he did not have a home. And then he willingly accepted that poverty. And then instead of going back to Nazareth, and where he had his trade, or even before he could begin to apply a trade perhaps in Bethlehem, the angel told him to leave Bethlehem, to leave Judea altogether and go to Egypt. And so all this is what a, you know, this is a poor man, a man who has a job faces poverty all of a sudden. And he accepted it and went off. And so we see in this poverty, in that flight, poverty truly in economic sense, but most importantly, poverty of spirit. So the Lord tells us in Matthew's list of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who wish for nothing but God, and in God find every good. For us, you know, many of us are not poor. We're relatively well off. Some, perhaps in this room, are very well off. I'm not poor, except in some, in some third world, first world sense. I have money in the bank, and I get paid every 2 weeks. And like I say, I'm the first one who gets paid. I get paid before the light company does. So, you know, you can't call me poor. So it is very easy for us to get caught up in, you know, well, if I'm supposed to be poor in spirit, what does that mean? Well, that God is first, last, and in all things. And we see the gifts that we receive as gifts from Him. And they set a sort of priority in life, that, you know, to love God. And as I said before, more than a priority, really, God is in all and is all. To fight that, then, you know, the spirit of poverty requires us sort of to incorporate other virtues that are related, like generosity, right? To live a life of generosity. When someone needs something, we give it to them because it's not that important to me. You're more important than me. If you need it, here, you take it. This is hard to do. It's rooted in that sense, though, of poverty, of not being attached to anything except God alone. We do this all the time, though. Lifestyles that we choose, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the homes we have. The Lord doesn't say you can't have nice things, but at the same time, the key is poverty of spirit. And the problem is, as He says, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, because the more rich things we have, the more we're tempted to cling to them. So there is a real sense in which, as St. Luke's account of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, is true also. Because those who have not, then don't cling to those things. The other thing is, in poverty of spirit, is then we accept economic setbacks, and we accept really any setback, because we're not really attached to anything that we need to, as if it is our be-all and end-all. Only God is our be-all and end-all. Poverty of spirit also, even in the face of losing people that we love, when someone we love dies. Even that doesn't mean we don't love them, but an inordinate attachment to them that, you know, clings to them when they could be going to heaven. Why would we cling to them and keep them from heaven? Some of us are more or less poor too. Some maybe not, maybe sort of as a surprise. Some, maybe someone's lost their job. Kind of like Joseph, not being able to go back to Nazareth, and forced into a type of poverty. What we need to do then is accept this as the Blessed Mother did. When the Blessed Mother, you know, when Joseph said, we need to go to Bethlehem, we have to leave the nice house they built for you. Well, she went because it didn't matter to her. And then When he said, let's go to Egypt, fine, let's go to Egypt. I can love God and Jesus and you in Egypt just as well as I can here in Bethlehem or Nazareth. It wasn't important to her. She still, with an open heart, accepted the gifts that the Magi brought. We don't know for sure what she did with them. Perhaps she did sell them. Perhaps she gave them to the poor. Perhaps she sold them for the trip to Egypt, whatever. We don't know, but she accepted that because it was a gift from not only the Magi, but from God himself. What we have to avoid, though, when we get in that situation is the vices of envy and greed, which are, again, opposed to poverty. Because, you know, when it's in our society especially, in the world really where we focus now on the material well-being, when we have so much and there's so much possibility of gathering material well-being, that now this has become our focus. And so sometimes this could be in the capitalist world or in the socialist system, if you will. Capitalism can lead, on the one hand, to greed by those who are getting more and more and more, or it can lead to envy by those who have less and less and less. Both are on the list of seven deadly sins, you might know. The poor can easily be envious, and the rich can be greedy. And the rich can be envious, and the poor can be greedy as well. The rich, the capitalist system, and I'm a capitalist, by the way, but when it can tend to, and some forms of it can encourage a form of greed. Remember the movie Wall Street, where the character says, greed is good. No, greed is bad. You go to hell for greed. So let's be clear. But on the other hand, for example, the socialist system sets up a system of classes and sets the classes against each other, and that includes envy. So none of that should apply to us. Because all of us, whether rich or poor, should be poor in spirit and accepting of that. And when poverty does afflict us, as it afflicted the Blessed Mother, we're consoled by the fact that Jesus and his mother were also poor like we. The next virtue is the obedience of Mary. The obedience comes from the cardinal virtue of justice, because it is something that is owed to somebody in authority. St. Augustine says that the Divine Mother remedied by her obedience the evil that Eve had caused by her disobedience. Mary's obedience was far more perfect than all the other saints and the angels. All men are inclined to evil because through original sin, and they have a particular difficulty in complying with being obedient because of that sin, which is, of course, a sin rooted in pride and a sin then reflected in disobedience. And so, but not the Blessed Mother. First of all, she has no concupiscence, so it doesn't pass on to her, but then in her complete humility and her absolute poverty of spirit, she is perfectly fine with obeying someone whom she is supposed to obey, God, Joseph, Jesus, when the time comes, as when he gets old enough, when he's a little boy, she's not obedient in its motherly sense. So St. Bernardine would say that there was no hindrance in obeying God in her, and she was like a will that was moved by the divine breath. Just as soon as the wind blew, she would turn. Her only occupation on this earth was to discover what was the will of God and to do it to please God. We see how all this kind of works, as I said, with all the different virtues. Again, the virtues interweave and you need to integrate them. Humility, charity, poverty of spirit. Mary proved her obedience over and over again. Her total commitment to obedience, her fiat, I am the handmaid, let it be done to me according to your word. To please God, she even obeyed the emperor when the emperor said, you have to go to Bethlehem, even though she was, you know, 9 months pregnant and was winter and she was poor. She obeyed Joseph. She obeyed when Joseph said, let's go to Egypt, and she obeyed God at the same time. It's interesting, Alphonsus points out the You know, why was that command given to Joseph in a dream, not to Mary? It was an opportunity, because he gave it to her as an opportunity for Mary to show obedience to Joseph even. And above all, she obeyed God at the foot of the cross. It's as she offers her son as the Lord commands. St. Ildefonsus of Toledo says in the 7th century, and this is shocking, but it's powerful, that she would have been ready to crucify Jesus herself if the executioners had been wanting in obedience to God. Those who love obedience are very pleasing to the Blessed Mother, and so she has a particular fondness and attachment to those who make vows of obedience, the religious and priests who make promises of obedience, but also to husbands and wives who have to, in their own ways, obey God, but also obey each other as servants to each other. And of course, above all, she has a particular affection to the ones who by nature have to obey everybody, and that's little children. And so you know that she loves little children, especially when they're obedient. The next virtue is the virtue of the patience of Mary. Alphonsus says, God gave us Mary as an example of all the virtues, but especially of patience. Again, he always superlative. It's always, this is the best virtue. But patience certainly is one that stands out with Mary. Her whole life is a continual exercise of patience, lived always in the midst of suffering. Alphonsus points out that, you know, her journey in life in Egypt, her whole time at the foot of the cross on Calvary, waiting for 3 hours, and the 3 days when Jesus is in the tomb. St. Francis de Sales points out that at Cana in Galilee, she was patient with her son. When her son seemed to rebuke her or say no to her, she was patient with him. But also point out that really her whole life she was patient. An amazing thing, think of this, you're absolutely perfect. And so, and you have you have clear vision of right and wrong, and so you see everything that's wrong going on around you. You think, you know, I'm hypercritical all the time. I'm seeing what everybody's doing all the time. It's kind of a downfall of my profession. We see the sins around us because we're aware of sin. But you do too, mothers. I mean, you see it all the time. But imagine, and it's hard on you. Why do they keep doing this? Mary, perfect. Absolutely perfect. And her whole life, she had to deal with everybody who was imperfect around her, except her son. Patience. All her life. Even before the coming of her son. And then when her son comes, you know, he's going to be the king of the world. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to save mankind. And she has to wait 30 years for him to do something about it. 30 years for him to begin his ministry. And even then, 3 more years waiting for him to die on the cross and rise from the dead. St. Albert the Great said, by the merit of her patience, she became our mother and brought us forth to the life of grace. And so, she is our mother in faith, our mother in all these different ways, and our mother in patience. To be children of Mary, we have to seek to imitate her patience. We have to imitate our mother, and because it comes from our mother. St. Gregory the Great talks about a verse in Hosea chapter 2 where it says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. And he points out that thorns protect the vine or the rose from those who would come up. And people tempted to pick the rose, they prick their finger. They want to come up and pick the grapes from the vine before they're ready. They might prick their finger on a thorn. And he says that the adversities in life, the things that challenge us, they are like thorns, and they're training in patience. You know, you think about all the imperfections around you, and you wonder, why does God allow this to happen? And those little thorns are the ones that are helping you to be patient, teaching you patience. St. Cyprian reminds us that patience delivers us from sin and from hell, and it is patience that makes the saints. St. Teresa says that he who embraces the cross patiently does not feel it. He who resolves, when a person resolves to suffer patiently, the pain is over. The problem that we have sometimes today is that in our modern world is there are, in some sort, in some sense, fewer thorns. We have a very affluent society, and people, you know, aren't sick all the time, and people aren't dying all the time, and we're not hungry all the time. We have instead what is becoming known as first world problems. They're real problems, but, you know, it's not, you know, the car won't start. Well, you know, when the Mercedes doesn't start, it's not quite the same thing as you have to walk 30 miles to get water, you know. It reminds us of the blessing of poverty. Reminding again us how the virtues intertwine. And so the big and the small crosses, these small crosses do become like thorns that teach us to bear patiently the things in our life so that we can grow in the virtue of patience. Remember that mortification, that discipline that we develop in one area helps us in all others. And so patience permeates so many different things. And we see this in the life of Mary, where all these are integrated and the patience is seen so perfectly. The last virtue of Mary that we talk about is the virtue of prayer. And again, we can argue, is prayer a virtue? Again, I would say that Aquinas would say no, but in the strict sense, but perhaps really we should understand this, Alphonsus, as a understanding his prayerfulness. Okay, her prayerfulness, not the act of praying itself. From St. Bonaventure tells us that no other can give us a better example in prayer from Mary. St. Albert the Great tells us that after Jesus Christ, the Divine Mother was the most perfect in the virtue of prayer of all who ever lived. First of all, because she was always constantly preserving in prayer. From the first moment that she could pray, she did. Awareness of God's presence in her life, she was praying according to the tradition. The tradition even that we know that we might call more of a custom or it's, you know, small T tradition, that when she was 3 years old, she was she went to the temple and stayed there in the temple to learn and to pray. St. Denis the Carthusian tells us that her prayer was wholly recollected, that she was free from all distraction and every irregular inclination. Of course, you would expect this to some extent because of her freedom from concupiscence, right? She didn't have those kind of internal distractions. And again, you know, if inflamed with the fire of love, would she be as distracted by the flies, the demons? Huh? No, the fire would sort of scare away the demons to distract her. And she would have that fire constantly burning, and so she would be in that constant relationship with God and constant dialogue with God. And also you consider all the other virtues, her purity, her poverty, her humility, all those, again, led her to be undistracted in prayer as much as it is humanly possible. But she would be distracted when her little baby cried. Jesus would cry when, you know, when needed his diaper changed, or when he fell and had a boo-boo. And well, if she was trying to pray, well, then that would be distracting in that sense. And so it was not unknown to her. But even then, the fathers would say that even didn't take her away from prayer, because she was always aware constantly of God's presence with her and her presence with God. And so it's as if, you know, if you and your husband are a good team and you're working in the house together and you're working on some project, and, you know, that project could distract you, but are you really not in dialogue with your husband because you're working together and you're constantly saying, how do we, you know, you do this, I'll do that. And it is a dialogue. It is a conversation. You're aware of his presence. And also she spent 33 years in the presence of her son Jesus, right? And constantly talking to him, talking and listening to God the Son. And so she learned, again, even a deeper kind of prayer. Because not only then was she in conversation with him, but he was in perfect communion at all times with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Wherever he was, there was the Trinity. And so she was in constant literal dialogue with the Trinity. This would all be consistent with her son's behavior. Many of the things that they attribute, you know, that the saints attribute to Mary about prayer would be consistent with the way Jesus prayed. He went off to the temple to pray. He constantly was going away to pray by himself in quiet, that recollection that the Blessed Mother had. And he would say to his father, you know, when he was going to open the tomb of Lazarus, he says, I know you hear me, I know you always hear me. But I say this so that the crowd will know. Right? He was saying, you're always listening to me because I'm always talking to you. And this is the virtue his mother has as well. Perhaps in some way, in the human way, his mother taught him this virtue. It is one of the human virtues. So she helped him to grow in wisdom and knowledge before God and man by helping him by her example of prayer. But in the end, of course, he is the master of prayer. And so Mary would grow even more and more perfection as she would learn from her master, who was her son. O Most Holy Virgin Mary, obtain for us the love of prayer and solitude, a love of penance, a love of poverty and obedience, that detaching ourselves from the love of creatures, we may aspire only after God and heaven, where we hope one day to see thee, to praise and love thee with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength, to love thee, Father, to love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.